Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Spiritual Unity Radio Network, a station dedicated to the concept that all manifestations of the divine are equally valid. Join Reverend Terry Power HP, Reverend Onyx, and all the hosts 7 nights a week with programming covering a wide range of spiritual topics, right here on Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to LCO on BTR with your hosts, Onyx and Willow. This show is a production of Lady of the Circle and the Oaks, a Corellian proto-temple in Thomasville, North Carolina. After the show, we invite you to click over to ladyofthecircle.org to learn more about us. Thanks for listening. We hope you enjoy the show.
This is Reverend Onyx. You were listening to LCO on Blog Talk Radio. It is Saturday night at 10 o'clock Eastern Time. Tonight is the 23rd of August. I want to thank you all for tuning in, whether you are live or in the archives later on at a more appropriate time for you. You had a choice, and you chose to spend time with us. And for that, we are grateful. Over the last several weeks, I have been talking about religious creeds, where they come from, and where they're going. I'll be talking about where they're going later on in this series. This is a long series, so if you get a chance, go back and listen to the other episodes prior to this. Tonight, as you are aware, I'm going to be talking about astrological symbolism, or the symbolism of the zodiac, and how it has played into the development of religious creeds throughout history. So we've got a lot to cover tonight because there's a lot there. So I'm going to go ahead and just dive in. Now, the spring equinox has, all over the ancient world and from the earliest times, it's been a period of rejoicing and the festivals in honor of the sun god. It's needless to stress a point that we all know so well. Everyone understands and appreciates the joy of finding that the long darkness is giving away, that the sun is growing in strength, and that the days are winning a victory over the night. The birds and flowers reappear, and the promise of spring is in the air. However, it is probably worthwhile to give at least a basic explanation to the astronomical meaning of this period, because this is not always understood. It's very important in its relevance on the rites and creeds of early religions. The priests, who were the early students and the inquirers of things like this, had worked out this astronomical side. It became a sort of popular science, so to speak. Now, the equator, as we all know, is an imaginary line circling the Earth, halfway between the North and South Poles. If you imagine a transparent Earth with a light at its center, and also imagine the shadow of this equatorial line to be thrown onto the vast concave of the sky, this shadow would, in astronomical jargon, be called the equator of the sky. It forms an imaginary circle halfway between the north and south celestial poles. Now, the equator can be pictured as cutting across the sky either by day or by night, and always at the same elevation if you're looking at it from any one place. But the ecliptic can only be thought of as a line traversing the constellations as they are seen at night. It's in the fact that the sun's path, the ecliptic is the sun's path among the fixed stars, or at least the way it appears to us from here. The sun appears to move around the heavens once a year, traveling always to the left from constellation to constellation. That exact path of the sun is what we've already talked about. It's called the ecliptic. And the band of the sky on either side of that ecliptic, which includes these constellations, is called the zodiac. So how then, since the sun and stars can never be seen together, were the priests able to map out the path of the sun among the constellations? That's a whole other story, and we won't get into the science of that, but it's just sufficient to say that they were able to do it, and that their success in doing it, even with the very primitive instruments they had, shows us that their astronomical knowledge and their acuteness of reasoning were far more than what some of us give them credit for. So let's discuss the spring equinox. Okay, let's suppose that the equator and the ecliptic of the sky that we talked about at the spring season are represented by two lines that cross each other at a point. The sun is moving along slowly in its annual course along the ecliptic to the left. When it reaches the point we mentioned, it stands on the equator of the sky, and then for a day or two, being neither north nor south, it shines on the two hemispheres the same. Day and night are equal. Before that time, when the sun is low in the heavens, the days are short. After that time, when the sun has traveled more to the left, the days triumph over the night. Be seen then that the point where the sun's path crosses the equator is a very critical point. It's the astronomical location of the triumph of the sun god and the arrival of spring. So how is this location defined? Among what stars was the sun moving at that critical moment? Remember that the ecliptical runs right through the center of the zodiac. It seems that at the period when these questions were occupying men's minds about 3,000 years ago, the point where the ecliptical crossed the equator was in the region of the constellation Aries, or the he-lamb, the ram. The triumph of the sun god was, therefore, and naturally, ascribed to the influence of Aries. The lamb became the symbol of the risen Savior and of his passage from the underworld into the height of heaven. Now, at first, you might say that this kind of explanation seems a little bit hazardous, but at least 1,000 texts and references confirm it. And it's not only by the accumulation of evidence in these cases that we become convinced of a theory's correctness. It's only when we get a lot of corroborating evidence saying this that we say that the theory is correct. It's also, we also have to remember that these myths and legends were commonly adopted, not only for one strict reason, but because they represented in a general way the convergence of various symbols and inferences. So let me list a few points with regard to the spring equinox. In the Bible, the festival is called the Passover. It's supposed institution by Moses is spoken of in Exodus chapter 12. In every house, a he lamb was to be slain, and his blood to be sprinkled on the doorposts of the house. The Lord would pass over and not smite that house. The Hebrew word is Pasach, to pass. The lamb that was slain was called the Paschal Lamb. But what was that lamb? Evidently not an earthly lamb, but certainly the earthly lambs on the hillside were about ready to be killed and eaten at that time. But it was a heavenly lamb, which was slain or sacrificed when the Lord passed over the equator and in the middle of the constellation Aries. This was the Lamb of God, which was slain each year and, quote, slain since the foundation of the world, end quote. This period of the Passover, which happens about March 25th, was to be the beginning of the new year. The sacrifice of the lamb and its blood were to be the promise of redemption. The door frame of the houses, symbols of the entrance into a new life, were to be sprinkled with blood. Later, the imagery of the saving power of the blood of the lamb became more popular, more highly colored. If you want a reference to this, you can look in the New Testament to the writings of St. Paul. And now we have the expression, washed in the blood of the lamb, adopted into the Christian church. In order to fully understand this extraordinary expression and its origin, we have to turn for a moment to the worship of both Mithra, the Persian sun god, and to Attis, the Syrian god. They greatly influenced the Christian church and its ceremonies. You have to remember that in the early centuries of our era, the Mithra cult was spread over the whole Western world. At Rome, the worship was extremely popular, and it can almost be said to have been a matter of chance whether Mithraism would overwhelm Christianity or whether Christianity, by adopting many of the rites of the older one, Mithraism, would establish itself in the face of the latter. Now, we've already mentioned that in the Mithra cult, earlier, we talked about it in another episode, that in the Mithra cult, the slaying of a bull by the sun god occupies the same sort of place as the slaying of the lamb in the Christian cult. It took place at the spring equinox, and the blood of the bull acquired in men's minds a magical virtue. Mithraism was a much older religion than Christianity, but its birth was very, very similar. In fact, because of the procession of the equinoxes, the crossing place of the ecliptic and the equator was different. At the time of the establishment of the Mithra worship from what it was in the Christian period. And the sun, instead of standing in the Helam or Aries at the spring equinox, stood about 2,000 years earlier when Mithraism first began in the very constellation of the bull. The bull, therefore, became the symbol of the triumphant god. And the sacrifice of the bull was a holy mystery. And, of course, we can't overlook the agricultural appropriateness of the bull as the emblem of spring plowings and of service to man. The sacrifice of the bull became the image of redemption. In a very well-known Mithra sculpture or group of sculptures, the sun god, Mithra, is represented as plunging his dagger into a bull, while a scorpion, a serpent, and other animals are sucking the bull's blood. From one point of view, this can be taken as symbolic of the sun fertilizing the earth by plunging his rays into it and drawing forth its blood for the sustenance of all creatures. From another, more astronomical aspect, it symbolizes the conquest of the sun over winter in the moment of passing over the sign of the bull. And the depletion of the generative power of the bull by the scorpion, which, of course, is the autumnal sign of the zodiac and the herald of winter. One such Mithraic group was found in Ossia, where there was a large subterranean temple to, quote, to the invincible god Mithras, end quote. In the worship of Attis, there were many points of resemblance to the Christian cult. Around the 22nd of March, around the spring equinox, a pine tree was cut in the woods and brought into the temple of Cybele. This pine tree was treated almost as a divinity and was decked with violets, okay, and the effigy of a young man tied to the stem. If you remember in the Old Testament, you hear when people talk about the Christmas tree not being brought in as bedecked as the pagans do. That's what they're talking about. This rite. They're actually talking about that. They're not talking about the winter solstice. The 24th was called the Day of Blood. And the high priest first drew blood from his own arms. And then the others gashed and slashed themselves and spattered the altar with the sacred tree and the sacred tree with blood. While the novices that were getting ready to devote themselves as priests made themselves eunuchs for quote, for the kingdom of heaven's sake, end quote. The effigy that was held to the tree was afterwards laid in a tomb. But when night fell, sorrow was turned to joy. A light was brought, and the tomb was found to be empty. The next day, the 25th, was the festival of the resurrection and ended in a huge party. And these mysteries seem to have included a sacramental meal and a baptism of blood. One who had been born again to eternal life and had washed away his sins in the blood of the bull, it's been said that the bath of blood derived from the slaughter of the bull, and there was a term for this, and it was called torobolium. This was believed to regenerate the devotee for eternity. That's proven by an inscription found at Rome, which records that Sextilius Agathalus Adasius, who dedicated an altar to Attis and the mother of the gods, was, quote, Torobolio Priobolio Caen Aeternum Renatus. This translates to, in the procedure of the Torobolio and Priobolio, says Mr. Robertson, which is an author that I like to quote. He also says, which grew very popular in the Roman world. We have the literal and the original meaning of the phrase, washed in the blood of the Lamb, doctrine being that resurrection and eternal life were secured by drenching or sprinkling with actual blood of a sacrificial bull or ram, end quote. Now, whether it is right in ascribing to the priest such a materialistic view of the potency of the actual blood, it can be doubtful or not. I really don't know. But I don't see that there is any reason for supposing that the priests of Mithra or Attis regarded the baptism by blood any differently from the way in which the Christian church has generally regarded baptism by water, namely, as a symbol of some inner regeneration. Certainly, there may have been little more of a magical view and a little less of the symbolic in the older religions, but the difference was probably more one of degree than of essential disparity. However that may be, we cannot but be struck by the extraordinary analogy between the tombstone inscriptions of that period, translated and quoted, born again into eternity by the blood of the bull, and later, or of the ram, and the corresponding texts in our graveyards today. Another author, by the name of Mr. Cumont, thinks that the story of Mithra and the slaying of the bull must have originated among some pastoral people to whom the bull was the source of all life. The bull in heaven, the symbol of the triumphant sun god, and the earthly bull sacrificed for the good of humanity were the same. The god, in fact, sacrificed himself or his representative. In addition, Mithra was the hero who first won this conception of divinity for humanity. Though, of course, in essence, it's quite similar to the conception put forward by the Christian church. I'm going to take a few minutes here and drop into a song. And as usual with my show, I like to start off my shows when I break to a song. Originally, I like to use a song by Darv the Bard, and I think I'm going to do a song called Land, Sea, and Sky. So here it is, ladies and gentlemen, Land, Sea, and Sky by Darv the Bard. Thank you. Welcome back. You are listening to LCO on BTR. I am Onyx. It is Saturday night, 8/23/2014. We are talking about zodiac symbolism. This is the Spiritual Unity Radio Network. Thank you so much for joining me, whether live or in the archives. You are greatly appreciated. Moving along, because we've got a lot of information to cover tonight. Illustrating the belief that the baptism by blood was accompanied by a real regeneration of the devotee. Frazier, if you remember, wrote the Golden Bough, quotes an ancient writer who says that for some time after the ceremony, the fiction of a new birth was kept up by the devotee dieting only on milk, like a newborn babe. It's also interesting that in connection to find that even in the present day, some doctors will recommend a diet of absolutely nothing but milk for 6 to 8 weeks as a means of getting rid of deep-seated illness and enabling a patient's organism to make a completely new start in life. That's not a wide, you know, allopathic remedy, but you can find it in quite a few different areas. Now, Frazier says, at Rome, the new birth and the remission of sins by the shedding of a bull's blood appear to have been carried out above all at the sanctuary of the Phrygian goddess on the Vatican Hill, at or near the spot where the great Basilica of St. Peter's now stands. For many inscriptions relating to the rites were found when the church was being enlarged in 1608 and 1609. He continues to say on, it says, from the Vatican as a center, this barbarous system of superstition seems to have spread to other parts of the Roman Empire. Inscriptions found in Gaul and Germany proves that provincial sanctuaries modeled their ritual on that of the Vatican, end quote. It would appear then that at Rome, in the quiet early days of the Christian church, the rites and ceremonies of Mithra and Sybil, probably much intermingled and blended together, were exceedingly popular. Both religions had been recognized by the Roman state, and the Christians, persecuted and despised as they were, found it hard to make any headway against them. The more so because the Christian doctrines appeared in many respects to only be faint replicas or copies of the older creeds. Now, Robertson, that I quoted earlier, maintains that a he-lamb was sacrificed in the Mithraic mysteries. And he quotes Porphyry as saying that, quote, a place near the equinoctial circle was assigned to Mithra as an appropriate seat. And on this account, he bears the sword of the ram, Aries, which is a sign of Mars, Aries, end quote. Similarly, among the early Christians, it said a ram or lamb was sacrificed in the Paschal Mystery. Many people think that the association of the lamb god with the cross arose from the fact that the constellation Aries at that time was on the heavenly cross, which is the crossways of the ecliptic and equator. and in the very place through which the sun god had to pass just before his final triumph. But it's curious to find that Justin Martyr, in his dialogue with Trypho, who was a Jew, alludes to an old Jewish practice of roasting a lamb on spits arranged in the form of a cross. And he says, and I quote, "The lamb is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross, for one spit is transfixed right through the lower parts up to the head, and one across the back, to which the legs of the lamb are attached." End quote. Today in Morocco, at the festival of Eid al-Qadr, corresponding to the Christian Easter, the Mohammedans, or the Muslims, sacrifice a young lamb and hurry it, still bleeding, to the precincts of the mosque, while at the same time every household slays a lamb, as in the biblical institution, for its family feast. Now, you might want to say that, Chuck, you're going too fast and proving too much. In your anxiety to show that the lamb god and the sacrifice of the lamb were honored by the devotees of Mithra and Sybil in the Rome of the Christian era, you're forgetting that the sacrifice of the bull and the baptism in bull's blood were the salient features of the Persian and Phrygian ceremonies some centuries earlier. How can you reconcile the existence side by side of divinities belonging to such different periods, or ascribe them both to an astronomical origin? That, I would say, is very simple. I've explained it before. The precession of the equinoxes caused the sun, at its moment of triumph over the powers of darkness, to stand at one period in the constellation of the bull, and at a period some 2,000 years later in the constellation of the ram. So it's perfectly natural that a change in the sacred animals should, in the course of time, take place. And also perfectly natural that these symbols, once they're consecrated and adopted, would continue to be honored and clung to long after the time of the astronomical appropriateness had passed, and so should be found side by side in later centuries. Consider this. The devotee of Mithra or Attis on the Vatican Hill at Rome in the year 200 Common Era probably had just as little a notion or comprehension of the real origin of the sacred bull or ram which he adored as the Christian in St. Peter's today has of the origin of the lamb god whose deputy on earth is the Pope. It's easy to imagine that the change from the worship of the bull to the worship of the lamb, which undoubtedly took place among various peoples as time went on, was only a ritual change initiated by the priests in order to put on record and harmonize with the astronomical alteration. Anyhow, it's curious that while Mithra in the early times was specially associated with the bull, his association with the lamb belonged more to the Roman period. Somewhat the same happened in the case of Attis. In the Bible, we read about the indignation of Moses at the setting up by the Israelites of the golden calf. Remember that story? He came down from the mountain, you know, the Lord thy God has given you these. Yeah, that story. And he's seen the golden calf. And this happened after the sacrifice of the ram lamb had been instituted. It was almost as if indeed the rebellious people were returning to the earlier cult of Apis, which they ought to have left behind them in Egypt. Because remember, this was in Exodus, after they fled captivity in Egypt. But in Egypt itself, confined the worship of Apis to the ram-headed god Amun. So that both from the Bible and from the Egyptian history, we can conclude that the worship of the lamb or ram succeeded to the worship of the bull. Finally, I'd like to point out that there may be some real connection and coincidence that in the early years of Christianity, the fish came in as an accepted symbol of Jesus Christ. Considering that after the domination of Taurus and Aries, the fish, Pisces, comes next in succession as the zodiacal symbol for the spring equinox. It doesn't seem impossible that the astronomical change has been the cause of the adoption of the new symbol. Anyhow, and allowing for errors or exaggerations, it becomes very clear that the travels of the sun through the belt of the constellations, which forms the zodiac, must have had, from the earliest times, a profound influence on the generation of religious myths and legends. To say that it was only influence would certainly, most certainly, be a mistake. Now, other causes undoubtedly contributed. However, it was a main and important influence. The origins of the zodiac are obscure. We don't know with any certainty the reasons why the various names were given to each section, nor can we measure the exact antiquity of any of these names. But if we presuppose the names of the signs as once given, it's not difficult to imagine the growth of legends connected with the sun's course among them. Of all the ancient divinities, it's perhaps Hercules, the one whose role as a sun god is most generally admitted. The helper of gods and men, a mighty traveler, and invoked everywhere as a savior, labors for the good of the world became ultimately defined and systemized as 12, and corresponding in number to the signs of the zodiac. It is true that this systemization only took place at a late period. Most people, most historians say probably in Alexandria, and also that the identification of some of the labors with the actual signs as we have them at present is not always clear. But considering the wide prevalence of the Hercules myth over the ancient world and the very various astronomical systems, it must have connected within its origin. This lack of exact correspondence is hardly to be wondered at. Easy to see. The labors of Hercules, which we're most interested in, are the capture of the bull, the slaughter of the lion, the destruction of the hydra, of the boar, the cleansing of the stables of Augeas, the descent into Hades, and the taming of Cerberus. The first of these is in line with the Mithraic conquest of the bull. The lion is, of course, one of the most prominent constellations of the zodiac, and its conquest is obviously the work of a savior of mankind. While the last four labors that we talked about connect themselves very naturally with the solar conflict in winter against the powers of darkness. The boar we have already seen as the image of Typhon, the prince of darkness. The hydra was said to be the offspring of Typhon. the descent into hell, generally associated with Hercules' struggle with and victory over death, links on to the descent of the sun into the underworld and its long and doubtful strife with the forces of winter. And the cleansing of the stables of August has the same signification. It appears, in fact, that the stables of August was another name for the sign of Capricorn, through which the sun passes at the winter solstice. The stable, of course, being an underground chamber, and the myth was that there, in the lowest tract and the backwater of the ecliptic, all of the malicious and evil influences of the sky were collected, and the sun god came to wash them away. By the way, December was the height of the rainy season in Judea, and the sun god was there to cleanse the year toward its rebirth. It should not be forgotten also that even as a child of the cradle, Hercules killed two serpents sent for his destruction. The serpent and the scorpion as autumnal constellations, figuring always as enemies of the sun god, to which may be compared the power given to his disciples by Jesus, quote, to tread on serpents and scorpions, end quote. Hercules, also as a sun god, compares with Samson. But we don't need to dwell on all the similarities there. If you want to look those up, they are innumerable. The Jesus story has a great number of correspondences with the stories of the former sun gods and with the actual career of the sun through the heavens. So many, indeed, they cannot be attributed to mere coincidence or even to the blasphemous wiles of the devil, as some would like you to believe. Let me list a few of these, okay? There are the birth from a virgin mother, the birth in a stable, cave, or underground chamber, and on the 25th of December, just after the winter solstice, that's when he was born. There is the star in the east, and the arrival of the Magi, or the Chos Roy, or the three kings. There is the threatened massacre of the innocents, and the consequent flight into a distant country. This was also told of Krishna and many other sun gods. There are the church festivals of Candlemas on the 2nd of February, with processions of candles to symbolize the growing light, of Lent, or the arrival of spring, of Easter Day, around generally the 25th of March, to celebrate the crossing of the equator by the sun, and simultaneously the outbursts of light at the Holy Sepulchre of Jerusalem. There's the crucifixion and the death of the Lamb God on Good Friday, 3 days before Easter. There are the nailing to a tree, the empty grave, the glad resurrection, and in the cases of, as also in the cases of gods like Osiris, Attis, and many others. There are the 12 disciples, the betrayal by one of the 12. Then later there is Midsummer Day around the 24th of June, dedicated to the nativity of John the Baptist. And corresponding to Christmas Day, there are festivals of the Assumption of the Virgin around the 15th of August, and of the Nativity of the Virgin around the 8th of September, corresponding to the movement of the God through Virgo. There is the conflict of Christ and his disciples with the autumnal night sky, the serpent and the scorpion. And finally, there's the curious fact. Now listen close. Most of you who are not Catholic may not realize this. But there is the curious fact that the church dedicates the very day of winter solstice, when anyone may very naturally doubt the rebirth of the sun, to St. Thomas, who doubted the truth of the resurrection. the Doubting Thomas, remember? These are some of, but by no means all, of the coincidences in question. But they're sufficient, at least I think, to prove, even allowing for possible margins of error, the truth of my general contention. If we go into the parallelism of the careers of Krishna, the Indian sun god, and Jesus, it would take way, way, way too long, because the correspondences are so extraordinarily close and elaborate. Now, moving right along, I'd like to talk now for a moment on the Christian festival of the Eucharist, partly on account of its connection with the derivation from the astronomical rites and nature celebrations already that we talked about, and partly on account of the light which the festival generally, whether Christian or pagan, throws on the origins of religious magic. Now, I've already mentioned the Eucharistic rite held in commemoration of Mithra, and the indignant attribution of this by Justin Martyr to the wiles of the devil. Justin Martyr clearly had no doubt about the resemblance of the Mithraic mystery to the Christian mystery. A sacramental meal seems to have been held by the worshippers of Attis in commemoration of their god, and the mysteries of the pagan cults generally appear to have included rites, sometimes half-savage, sometimes more aesthetic, in which a dismembered animal was eaten, or bread and wine, the spirits of corn and the vine, were consumed, as representing the body of the god whom his devotees desired to honor. But the best example of this practice is given by the rites of Dionysus. Like other sun or nature deities, he was born of a virgin, untainted by any earthly husband, the virgin was, and born on the 25th of December. He was nurtured in a cave, and even at an early age was identified with the ram or the lamb, into whose form he was for the first time being changed. At times also, he was worshipped in the form of a bull. He traveled far and wide and brought the great gift of wine to humanity. He was called a liberator and savior. His grave, quote, was shown at Delphi in the inmost shrine of the temple of Apollo. Secret offerings were brought thither, while the women who were celebrating the feast woke up to the newborn god. Festivals of this kind in celebration of the extinction and resurrection of the deity were held by women and girls only amid the mountains at night every third year, about the time of the shortest day. The rites, intended to express the excess of grief and joy at the death and reappearance of the god, were wild, even savagery, and the women who performed them were hence known by the expressive names of the Bacchae, the Maenads, or the Thaeads. They wandered through woods and mountains, their flying locks crowned with ivy or snakes, brandishing wands and torches to the hollow sounds of the drum or the thrill notes of the flute, with wild dances and insane cries and jubilation, end quote. Sound familiar? Anyway, oxen, goats, even fawns and does from the forest were killed, torn to pieces, and eaten raw. This in imitation of the treatment of Dionysus by the Titans, who, it was supposed, had torn the god into pieces when he was a child. Another writer, Dupuy, one of the earliest writers on this subject, says, describing the mystic rites of Dionysus, quote, the sacred doors of the temple in which the initiation took place were opened only once a year, and no stranger might ever enter, night went to these august mysteries of Baal, which was forbidden to be drawn aside, for whoever it might be. It was the sole occasion for the representation of the passion of Bacchus, dead, Bacchus being Dionysus, descended into hell and re-arisen, in imitation of the representation of the sufferings of Osiris, which, according to Herodotus, were commemorated at Sais in Egypt. It was in that place that the partition took place of the body of the god, which was then eaten. The ceremony, in fact, of which our Eucharist is only a reflection. Whereas in the mysteries of Bacchus, actual raw flesh was distributed, which each of those present had to consume in commemoration of the death of Bacchus dismembered by the Titans, and whose passion in Chios and Tenedos was renewed each year by the sacrifice of a man who represented the god. Possibly, it is this last fact which made people believe that the Christians did really sacrifice a child and devour its limbs. End quote. Now, next week we will continue on with our discussion in symbolism, and I invite you back next week. I invite you to listen to the other episodes in this series as we go forward so that you can catch up to where we're at. Remember, this is Spiritual Unity Radio Network. I am Reverend Onyx. You're listening to LCO on BTR. We're here every Saturday night. This is tomorrow night. You will have Lady Elizabeth Hamilton here on the air at 10 p.m. with Sacred Divergence Radio. On Monday night, you will have William Brigley. He is our armchair archaeologist, and he will bring some thoughts about the ancient world to us. On Tuesday night, you will have Lord Terry's Power Hours, where he brings his wit and insight to us. Always a good show. Tune in. On next Wednesday night, you will have me back again with the Soapbox Witch. And understand here, I want to make a difference here, show a difference here, that this series only happens on Saturday night. So if you want to turn in for this series and it's only on Saturday night, don't come in on next Wednesday expecting the next part. Next Wednesday will be a completely separate type of episode. On Thursday nights, you have Under a Shady Tree, and that is Terry and myself, and we sit down and we discuss some topic of interest between us, and you never know what we're going to talk about. So it's always good to come in and listen to see what we're doing. On Friday night, we always rebroadcast a show that happened during, you know, the last few days, so that you can catch it again. If you would like to look at the website for the network, you can go to www.spiritualunityradionetwork.org, and you can get some bio information and things like this on the network. Don't forget to follow us on Twitter at CERN_org, CERN_ORG. Don't forget to follow us here at Blog Talk Radio so that you can get updates on new shows. I invite you over to ladyofthecircle.org to find out more about Lady of the Circle in the Oaks. We are a Corellian proto-temple out of Thomasville, North Carolina. If you're in the area, please remember we host public Sabbath rituals at each of the 8 Sabbaths. We also host once a year the Pagan Potluck Picnic. Now, if you go to the Lady of the Circle, ladyofthecircle.org. You can find all the different things that I'm involved with myself, all the different projects, if you like. There's also a way to get in touch with me directly. There's an email link there. There's even a telephone number where you can call the temple and talk directly to me if you would like. The email address that you can send any messages to the network is sirsurn.org@gmail.com. And in the subject line of that email, please let us know what you are, you know, give us a subject so we know which way to direct your message. If you've got show topics, if you've got moms, groans, gripes, bitches, or complaints, please let us know. Check out the other shows. Follow them on Facebook. Follow me on Facebook. Friend me on Facebook. Let's get connected. Be involved as we evolve. Thank you again for joining me. And in all things, may you blessed be.
Thank you for listening to LCO on VTR. We hope you've enjoyed the show. You're invited to ladyofthecircle.org for more information about our organization. In all things, may you blessed be.